As we wrap up this series on Joseph, I want to talk tonight about changing with the times, spanning right across from Genesis 46 through to chapter 50. It would be really great if you got your Bible open tonight, because we are going to flip from passage to passage. But tonight I want to start by reading a few well-known verses from Ecclesiastes. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones, and a time to gather them. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain. A time to search, and a time to give up. A time to give, and a time to throw away. A time to tear, and a time to mend. A time to be silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. This evening I want us to consider three times. I want us to consider, firstly, a time to move. And then, secondly, a time to die. And then thirdly, a time to accept grace. Let's get straight into it this evening. First of all, a time to move. The account really begins at the end of Genesis chapter 45. If you remember, at this point in the account, Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers. He sent his brothers back to the land of Canaan with the very best of Egypt to go and get Dad and all the clans, and to bring them down to the land of Egypt so they will survive the next few years of famine. At the end of chapter 45, in verse 24, Joseph sends his brothers on their way, and as they were leaving, he said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." And as the entourage from Egypt turns up in Canaan, with the donkeys, with the carts, with the extra grain, Jacob, back in the land of Canaan, gets the shock of his life. Jacob's life has been very eventful up to this point. Jacob started with that struggle in the womb with his twin Esau. It moved on later in life to manipulating birthrights, on to stolen blessings, being conned into marrying the wrong woman. What a terrible thought. Being on the end of a cheating employer. Losing his favourite wife. Then losing his favourite son. Apparently killed. Now as Jacob is in the land of Canaan, he is living under fear. Why is he living under fear? Because he sent Benjamin, the brother of Joseph, and the other brothers down to Egypt to buy grain and come back. And Jacob isn't quite sure who's going to come back this time. And is Benjamin actually going to return to him? Is he going to lose the son of Rachel too? He's let Benjamin go under massive protest. And you can imagine, Dad Jacob is looking out day by day, waiting for the brothers to return, hoping that their trip has gone well. And here they are coming back. They're bringing grain. And as Jacob would have looked across the land, he sees a massive caravan. Now, not one of those white things pulled by a car that holds everyone up on the road. This is a caravan in terms of being a train of carts and donkeys and people and goods crossing the desert land. There are carts, there are people, 20 more donkeys than they took, and lots of grain. So Jacob probably didn't even realise, looking at the size of this company that was coming towards him, that it was his sons. And then they arrive. And I just love the way that the writer here announces what happens. Because in chapter 45, we read in verse 25, "So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. And they told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he's the ruler of all Egypt. And Jacob was stunned, and he did not believe them, and who can blame him? And when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Now, I really don't know what explanation the brothers would have come up with. You know, if it were a film at this point, it would be one of those classic moments, wouldn't it? How on earth are the brothers going to tell Dad that they kidnapped their brother, Joseph, and they put him down a pit, a second best to killing him, and then they sold him as a slave to go to Egypt? Well, they've got some explaining to do, haven't they? They've got some accounting to do. And then they've got to explain that Joseph isn't just not dead, he's very much alive, but he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. He's the boss. And you can imagine Dad kind of keeling over, can't you? Well, how can this be? My son who was dead, suddenly the ruler of the land of Egypt. How did he get to Egypt? And the brothers would have to confess to their secrets of many, many years ago. Yet Jacob's overriding reaction seems to be disbelief and delight. It just seems to be too good to be true, doesn't it? His son is alive. His son is ruler over all Egypt. And Joseph wants Dad to come down and experience all of it. All I can say is Jacob must have had a pretty strong constitution. And then, under a time to move, the message of his life. Jacob and the whole clan set off for Egypt at the start of Genesis 46. Jacob offered worship to God at Beersheba, quite a poignant place. And thereafter God appears to him in a vision. Chapter 46, verse 2. "And God spoke to Israel," that's Jacob, "in a vision at night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Here is a lovely reassurance that comes to Jacob. He's not to fear. The promises that God have made to him hold firm and true. God is going to go with him. Joseph will be there with you, Jacob, on that day when you die. Doesn't this tell us something about God's character? He's faithful to all of his promises. He sometimes fulfills his promises in ways we never expect. Now come on, Jacob would never have expected this in his wildest dreams. He just thought that his son Joseph was dead. But God always does as he promises. He also never leaves his people. We've discovered that, haven't we? As we've looked at this series of God being with Joseph in the ups and downs in the land of Egypt. God goes with his people as he leads them in life. Haven't we listened to that in the book review this evening? He never deserts them, even when there is a time to move. Jacob is elderly. He's leaving to go to a foreign land. He knows as he leaves the foreign, as he leaves Canaan, that he's actually leaving the land that God has promised to him. He's in the promised land. This was the land that God promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and then to Jacob. And Jacob is leaving the promised land. And God is leading Jacob away at this point and time. But there is that promise that they will return. Now the upheaval would be massive. Just look in 46 verse 5. Jacob left Beersheba. Israel's sons took their father Jacob, their children, their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with him their livestock, the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons, his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. Thereafter in that chapter, you get a list of everyone who moved. But very helpfully, the writer provides us with a summary in verse 26. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family which went to Egypt were 70 in all. That is 70 people, plus some wives, all moving locations over a few hundred miles. Regardless, Jacob needs to make the move. In our lives, we also need to be open to change. Sometimes God does move us on. He might move you in your job, not necessarily through promotion. He might move you from one church to another as you change locations, as your circumstances in life change. Now, can I say there are no subliminal messages coming out here? But all of us have to move at some point in our lives. The key aspect is to know that God wants us to change from time to time and not to resist the changes that God brings about in our lives. We must know that he is leading and guiding us. We must know as we change circumstances that it is him who is leading us and not us who are running. But when we do that, we should not fear change. Neither should we resist it. You can imagine Jacob, can't you? I'm getting old. I don't want to move to a foreign land. What on earth do I want to go to Egypt for? Joseph, if you're the ruler of Egypt, send some grain up here. I'm in the promised land. I'm going to stay here. But no, the right thing in God's plans and purposes is for Jacob to move down out of the promised land, down to Egypt. We should not fear change, nor should we resist it. Because times and seasons come and go in life, and they do in church life too. There will be changes that we want to make as a church. In 3 weeks' time, we've got someone coming as a possible assistant pastor candidate. In God's grace, when we have an assistant pastor, life in church will change. It'll change for me. It'll change for you. In January, we're moving our morning service up to the primary school. That's going to affect all of us. It's going to be a big change. And I'm just so grateful, if I could say as an aside this evening, that as we plan these changes, it's really great and brilliant to have the church working together on this. I've not heard anybody who says we shouldn't be moving to the school. I think everybody recognises for whatever reasons, we just have to move. And people are willing to accept the changes that have to take place. I'm so grateful for that. Thank you for that. And may God keep us working together in unison. But a growing church will also change our church life too. There will be changes we need to make as a church. And not everyone will like all the changes all the time. That is life. But change in God's kingdom is the norm. We're changed when we're saved. That's a radical change, isn't it? We change from walking in one direction, we repent and God turns us round completely, and we walk in another direction. There isn't a change bigger than that. And day by day in our Christian lives, we are being changed. We sing that chorus, don't we? Jesus, you are changing me. You're making me like you. That should be happening in our lives, shouldn't it? Christianity, our faith, a living faith, is all about change. That happens to us individually, and it needs to happen to us corporately as a church. But the key aspect is this. Above every change is to know God's presence and blessing. I don't want to change anything unless God's blessing is upon it. I don't want to change anything at all unless God is going with us. Do you remember Moses, when the Israelites had sinned? And when God said to Moses, you go and I'll send my angel ahead of you. And Moses said, God, we won't go. I won't go. I can't lead these people unless you come with us. Unless you bless us. And through all the changes, our desire and passion must be that we know God's presence and blessing upon us. Now, if that unsettles you a bit, then here we come, secondly, to a time to die. In the words of Ecclesiastes, a time to be born and a time to die. Just cast your eyes to Genesis 47, verse 28. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years. He didn't have a bad run there, did he? And the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if I have found favour in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. And when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say, he said. Swear to me, he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. I love the language. Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Thereafter in the chapter, we work through some of the details of the story as it works out. But at this point we have preparation. We're told that we should prepare for the eventuality of our death. That runs all the way through the Bible. It runs through the New Testament. It runs through the teaching of Jesus. Because our death is an eventuality. Now my purpose is not to depress anyone tonight. It is to state the obvious, isn't it? One day life will run out. Some cynics said there are only two certainties that are guaranteed in life. One is death, and the other is taxes. The other way, of course, to escape death is to be living when Christ returns. But today we're sold life insurance, aren't we? I guess virtually every adult here has some form of life insurance. We're told to make wills ready for when we die. If you're rich, you need to do your inheritance tax planning. After all, you want to earn your hard-earned money. You want to hand on your hard-earned money to the right people. Some people even plan their funerals. But how many people prepare for death itself? It's easy to get carried away with the peripheries, isn't it? Jacob started to make arrangements for his death. His arrangements were actually, though, an act of faithfulness. God has promised him that he will return to the promised land, and he makes arrangements for his bones to be returned. For Jacob, this was a demonstration of his relationship with God. But tonight, the crucial question for us is this: are we ready to die? If your soul is required of you this evening, are you ready to go? I don't mean, have you still got things you want to do in life? That's actually insignificant. I mean, are you ready to stand before God? Are you in that relationship with him? If not, then you're not ready to die. And whilst you're still living, you have the chance to put things right, to put your trust in Christ. Jacob's testimony was that he worshipped God as he leant on the top of his staff. He worshipped God, he knew God. As a believer, are you ready to die? Yes, you will go to be with Christ. But what will you have to show for your life? Will you have a living, vibrant testimony as you die? One of the friends that we had across a few weeks ago, here on a Sunday morning, is called Jenny. Jenny's in her 50s. She's got terminal cancer. When she came here, she couldn't stay overnight. She has to be near the hospital and near the doctor. And has deteriorated since. But she talks quite candidly about being ready to die. On that Sunday morning she was here, I would have loved to have interviewed her. Roger Carswell did that at a mission not too long ago, where she talks about that reality. She knows that within weeks she will stand before God. And she's ready to die because she knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And through this illness, her witness to other people has actually been fantastic. In due course, Jacob becomes ill. He rallies his strength to bless his children. And then we move on to the end, chapter 49, verse 29. Then he gave them these instructions: I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. And the immediate reaction is grief and sorrow. In chapter 50, verse 1, Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. It is absolutely right and proper to mourn and to grieve a loss. That is right and proper when it is a Christian, when it is a believer who passes from life to death. It is right to mourn and to sorrow. God has provided this release from our emotional pain and sorrow. And sadly, all of us will experience that reality of death in those that we love. I would encourage you at those times to have a time of mourning and sorrow. It is a Bible-based principle, because it is to mourn the passing of one made in the image of God. Do notice that the Egyptians entered a period of official mourning too. Joseph was the saviour of Egypt, and so the man he honoured greatly, his father, would be greatly honoured by the nation. Notice too that Joseph fulfils his father's wishes. His body is embalmed. I guess that was part of his wishes in taking his body and his bones back. And then he asks Pharaoh for permission to leave the land, and it is for a royal funeral cortege. The coffin is accompanied by horsemen and chariots. In fact, the writer describes it as a very large company. But I reckon as they went back to perform the burial service, it must have been triply difficult for Joseph. He's returning to the land he left decades ago. He's visiting the promised land, a land of memories and sadness. But in due course, the burial is completed, and Jacob is returned and laid to rest in the land of promise. Thirdly tonight, a time to accept grace. What do I mean? Come with me to chapter 50, verse 15. Did warn you that we're jumping around tonight. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Can you read the picture of what's going on here? Joseph's brothers thought their dad was an insurance policy. While dad is alive, Joseph will never dishonour his dad. He'll never punish us because his dad would be displeased and dishonoured. And then the realisation hits them. Dad is now gone. Dad is dead. The insurance policy is invalid. And the questions start to arise. Is Joseph going to exact his revenge on us? Now this tells us something about Joseph's brothers. First of all, they could only understand things the way that they thought things. They lived in a world of revenge. And in their own minds, their understanding was that there was always a payback time, a time to settle scores. Retribution and retaliation was the world that they understood best. Secondly, they deceived and lied. They invoked the name of their father, and they clearly make up some instructions from their father that he never gave. I think his father knew Joseph a little bit better than his brothers did. And flooding through their make-believe world is fear and guilt. And then thirdly, they were willing to be slaves. How ironic is that? Do you get that? They sold Joseph to be a slave in Egypt. Now they're willing to be his slaves. That's the best that they can hope for. They sold him because they hated the dreamer. And now that dream is fulfilled again as they throw themselves onto the ground and say to Joseph, hey, Joseph, we'll just be your slaves, let us live. And fourthly, they failed to understand grace. Joseph has already forgiven them. Joseph said that God has a plan, and God has brought about good through their evil intentions. Not only has Joseph rescued his own people, but in God's grace, Joseph has also been used to save the Egyptians. Tens of thousands of people from famine. Joseph has already forgiven his brothers, and it is a huge debt that he's forgiven them, but he's done it. Joseph has no intentions of harming them. In fact, he intends to provide for them. He'll look after them. He'll look after all the needs of them, their families, their cattle. And so Joseph speaks kindly to them and reassures them. Interestingly, his reaction to their lies of fear is only kindness. I want to suggest to you this evening that there are too many believers just like that today. We've deliberately sinned against God, all of us. We're like the brothers. We'd have put Jesus on the cross. We've not lived for God. We've lived as his enemies. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, in those very well-known verses, we read, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that wonderful news tonight? Betty was here, she'd give me an amen. God has come and saved us and rescued us. We don't deserve any of it at all. And he's done it out of grace, out of mercy, out of love. Yet so many believers won't accept the forgiveness. Yes, they will in terms of confession and belief, but yet they hang on to that guilt of sin that has been committed in the past. And that sin and guilt comes and revisits them from time to time, often far too regularly. That guilt that questions the grace. The sin that asks whether it remains forgiven. The wonder of the gospel is the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We read, it has been lavished upon us. Isn't that a lovely word? Lavished in abundance upon us. It's been given freely and without measure. And God wants us to bask in his grace. He wants us to live our lives in his grace. He wants us to accept our sins forgiven with no account outstanding, because Jesus died to free us from sin, and he also died to free us from the guilt of sin. And we should never doubt that. Tragically, there are Christians who have made some significant mistakes in years that have gone by, and they're plagued by that situation coming back time and time again. It's the devil who brings it back. And if you're in that position tonight, and the devil comes and says, what about that event you committed 2, 10, 20, 50 years ago? Let me tell you, the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace of God, is sufficient. You can leave it. You can leave it at the foot of the cross. The sin is dealt with. The guilt is dealt with. There is nothing else to be said. The account has been fully paid. That's magnificent, isn't it? The price has been paid. The grace has been displayed. And sometimes we need to let the grace of God flood our lives, to permeate us, to revel in the freedom that he's given us, to use that freedom to serve him, to live for him as we should. There's a lovely song that we're going to finish with tonight. Just turn to it. It's 749. It's quite a long song, and I guess some of you youngsters probably think, oh no, they're long verses and they're 7 verses. And from the smiles, I reckon some of you already commented on it. But tonight I want you to be captivated by the words, because the words are magnificent. It's all about the grace of God. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so? His own will, this much I know, set me as now I show at liberty. As we sing these words tonight, let the grace of God flood your life, and see also in this song how the grace of God spurs us to action.